I want to start this morning by thanking you all for allowing Betsy and I the opportunity to be away. The opportunity to be away for my daughter's wedding last week. That was awesome. And I got a chance this week to listen to Carol Conley's sermon that he preached here for you folks. And so now I'm hoping I still have a job because the man brought it. It was good. And it's so important to understand not just the how, but the why, right? We have to understand the why. Why do we do what we do, and why do we, frankly, not do what we do not do? And to me, it goes right back to living our lives really with a higher level of intentionality, a higher level of purpose, right? We're not just kind of tripping through life. There's a plan and a purpose in that living. And so I hope we can be all more purposeful and intentional in how we live, knowing that we are children of the one true King, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, meaning that we are His subjects, and knowing that we are His creation, made for a purpose, but that He set up beforehand for us that we would walk in that purpose. That means we're to live with intentionality, right? That means we're to live with purpose. Well, today we continue our journey through the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we'll pick things up this morning where we left off a couple of weeks ago. In fact, we're going to start on the verse we ended with and add one more. So that was verse 8. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to start our morning off. You can turn in your Bibles to that, or I think Gene's probably got that on the screen behind me as well. Reads like this: "Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." So we got to kind of work through a little bit of background, right? To remind us all of that background, Paul is recounting a situation with a person in the Corinthian church that did something bad enough that a majority of the church essentially voted to have this person kind of punished in some way. It's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. And Paul reminded them of some other things that they should also consider, namely forgiveness and love. Forgiveness and love. Is this not just exactly what we got from Jesus in our sinful state, right? He offered forgiveness and love to us. So verse 8 is this reminder to reaffirm our love to those who are dealing with sin. Look, most everyone else is going to turn on the sinner, shun them, treat them poorly, maybe even violently, depending on their sin. But the gospel is clear, right? Sin simply shows us our need for a Savior. Despite our worst self, Jesus died in our place. That's the Tom Dubois version of Romans 5:8, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, the person dealing with their sin typically already feels pretty low. That person typically already feels a bit unlovable, already feels guilt and shame. We do not need to be the ones that kind of heap it on them, right? Piling on. In fact, Paul calls us to do something quite contrary to our nature. Paul calls us to reaffirm our unconditional, self-sacrificial love for them, just like Jesus did for us. And then in verse 9, I like this. In verse 9, Paul basically challenges them. "I know how hard this is. I know it flies against what seems so natural. So I am putting you to the test in this. Will you remain obedient? Will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, love this one who by the world's standards is not very lovable? Will we remain obedient. Even when every fiber of our being wants to dole out the punishment, will we remain obedient and love them like Christ loved us? Or is our love actually conditional? Let that sink in for a bit. Look with me now at verses 10 and 11. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This might be sound a little complicated, but it's not really. Let's break it down. Paul is telling us first, anything is able to be forgiven. Did you hear that? Did you see it? I am not going to come behind you and tell you this thing that you forgave, it's unforgivable. You shouldn't have done that. He's not going to do that. Paul's never going to do that. God's never going to do that. And in fact, think of all of the scriptural examples that God has given us in his word for the forgiveness that God gives, right? Think of my classic example, my go-to when someone is really low, my go-to is King David, right? An adulterer, a murderer. And yet he was called by God, a man after God's own heart. Think of Saul, who became Paul, who wrote, 2/3 of the New Testament, persecuting Christians, having them thrown in prison for simply believing in Jesus. He stood in approval as Stephen was stoned to death, holding the coats of those throwing the rocks, nodding his approval. Yet here we are 2,000 years later studying his inspired writing. And we could list examples all morning long of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness kind of poured out in abundance on his creation. So then Paul gives his reasoning, right, for them to consider and for us to consider. I did it. I forgave for your sakes in the presence of Christ so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. What does that statement mean regarding unforgiveness? Think about that. I hope we see this. I hope we understand what Paul is telling us in this passage. See, Paul is telling us unforgiveness is a tool of the evil one. Did you see that? Paul, inspired by God, is telling us that when we hold a grudge, we are being used by Satan himself. Does that hurt at all? Maybe that's hard for some of us to hear. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking this. But Tom, you do not understand how deeply I've been hurt. You do not understand how poorly I have been treated. You do not understand how evil this person was who used me or who abused me or who ruined my life. And you're probably right. I probably don't fully understand because I haven't walked in your shoes. But here's what I do understand. I do understand the significance of forgiveness in the life of the believer. I do understand the value of forgiveness. In fact, that's our sermon title today, Value of Forgiveness. Do you think by withholding forgiveness from your perpetrator, you are impacting their lives even one little bit? forgiveness is not for them. Paul tells us right here in verse 10 that forgiveness is for you and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We forgive because Christ first forgave us. Look with me quickly at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just given the people what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And he concludes it with these two verses in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." These are the words of Jesus, the Son of God. Unforgiveness impacts our relationship with God Himself. When we hold grudges, when we have animosity toward others, when we hold on to the wrongs that have been perpetrated on us, we are harming our relationship with God. The value of forgiveness is in the right relationship that we can maintain with God. The value in forgiveness is in how we show or how we demonstrate what Christ did for us. See, what Jesus poured into us, we are then to pour into others, right? This is important, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are to stand ready to forgive those who offend us. In our own strength, wit, and wisdom, this is nearly impossible, isn't it? I know many of you have been there. It's too much. It's too big. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is all doable. And I got to say this, right now, in this moment of time, our society is terrible at this, right? Terrible. We hold grudges. We maintain such high levels of animosity against those who do not think or act like we think or act. And see, this, I believe, is born out of this lack of forgiveness. And as we just saw from Paul, it is a tool of Satan himself. See, my hope and my prayer is, instead of kind of piling on with this kind of animosity and hate and discord, my hope is the church will be the change agent. The church will lead by example in how to have civil conversations, even when we find ourselves on the opposite sides of an argument. See, I hope and pray that we'll be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. I pray that our accounts would be short and that we would see the value of forgiveness. Look with me now at verses 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says this, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." It's kind of an interesting passage of Scripture, and here's why I find it interesting. Paul here is actually showing us his vulnerability, if you will. He's showing us his humanness so that we do not think he's really any different than the rest of us. And this is important because Paul just got done telling us to do something that in our own strength, wit, and wisdom is very difficult, if not impossible. He told us to forgive. So instead of riding his high horse onto the next topic, Paul instead shows us his own humanity and his own need to rely upon God. Let me show you how he does this. Paul describes for us this incredible opportunity laid before him by God to preach the gospel in Troas. right? You see that in the scripture there, don't you? Now, here's the problem. Paul was supposed to meet Titus, his good friend in Troas, his mentor, I mean his protege, if you will. But Titus is a no-show. There's no explanation, no excuse, no nothing. Titus simply did not arrive. Paul, displaying his humanness, is so distraught by the absence of Titus that he leaves Troas, a place God prepared for him, a place even Paul says a door was opened to him by the Lord. He leaves. Really, I don't think you can summarize this any other way than to say it's an act of disobedience, or at least an act that showed no faith, for Paul to run to Macedonia instead of doing the work of presenting the gospel in Troas. Can anyone here kind of relate to this? You have a plan. You even believe that the plan is ordained by God, but something happens. And the plan does not get executed the way you saw it unfolding. So instead of kind of stick to it, you bail, you jet, you turn and run. This is Paul. He bailed. Now, he shows us this really to show us that what he lacked in this situation was a reliance upon the Holy Spirit to carry the day. We need the helper to help us forgive. We need the helper to help keep us on track or on task, on our God-given purpose. In fact, look how Paul brings this around for us in verse 14. It's a beautiful passage. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. This is a beautiful acknowledgement by Paul to God's goodness, to God's provision, to God's triumph. And it's also a beautiful acknowledgement that God intends to use us to accomplish His will, His way. Did you see that, right? He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. God uses us, me and you, to make Himself known. And do not miss this. We are to do this in every place. Every place. Can I tell you? I needed to hear that. I needed to see that in the scripture, for I can find myself keeping this knowledge of God to myself if I think, not the Holy Spirit, but I think it may not be appropriate to share the good news of Jesus Christ in a certain place or in a certain situation. Our job, Paul says, is to manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place, period. Then, because Paul is pragmatic, he's a realist. In other words, he's not a pie in the sky kind of guy. Did you catch that rhyme? Pie in the sky kind of guy. All right. Half of you are asleep this morning, I'm pretty sure. Paul offers us this incredibly rich wisdom in verses 15 and 16. Look at this. He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Paul is telling us an important truth. He's telling us, as we manifest the fragrance of God, as we share His truth, as we share the gospel, one of two things is likely going to happen. Number one, to the ones being saved, notice that we don't save them, God saves them. To the ones being saved by God, We will be the fragrance of Christ to God. We will be the aroma from life to life. We will be a sweet smell, a sweet aroma to the ones being saved. Oh, but to the ones who are perishing, we will be the aroma of death to death. Ever smell death? It's not a pleasant smell, is it? It's not an enjoyable smell. Some have called it the stench of death. Just that word, stench, it gives you a pretty good idea that it's not pleasant, right? And here's the deal. This is an eye-opening thing. Here's the deal. We do not get to choose what we smell like. You hear me? We don't get to choose. What we smell like will come purely from the heart of the hearer. The same words will, in one, smell like a sweet aroma, and to the other will be the stench of death. And then Paul gives us kind of a warning, right? Who is adequate for these things? See, if we think we are the ones saving men's souls, then we're really stepping into God's shoes. And to be frank, I don't see anyone here that have feet big enough to make this happen. Right? And when we find ourselves emitting the stinking stench of death, how demoralizing is this? If we think that we're the ones that are going to save them. Now, it appears we have failed at being God, right? So, what do we do now? If we speak the words of life and it's heard as the stinking stench of death, how do we handle that failure? This is a terrible place to be, and it is a place God never intended us to be. Therefore, let God do what He does, and may we simply carry the message. And Paul, once again, like he just did, is keeping us focused on our power source. It is not us, but Christ in us. Christ Jesus is adequate for these things. You and me, we're not. But we sure can carry the message, and we sure can rely upon the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Look with me at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul, in this verse, is really he's taking a shot at false prophets and teachers of the day. And there were many. And they were doing this, many of them, for selfish gain, either in power or in influence or simply in a paycheck, getting paid to peddle the word of God. And Paul is after something different, and I hope we all are too. I hope we teach, preach, and witness from sincerity, right? Speaking in Christ in the sight of God. And this last verse really is so critical, and it goes hand in hand with these verses speaking of aroma. See, we can find ourselves avoiding the conversation if we think we may be the stinking stench of death. Does anyone here want to be the stinking stench of death? Of course not, right? On Sunday last week, about the same time that you were all sitting down to hear Carol Connolly speak, I was in Southwest Harbor loading tables and chairs into our church trailer for the ride home. Remember how hot it was Sunday? It was pretty warm Sunday. And my youngest brother was helping me, and we're just hot, sweating, you know, just soaked. And a couple times as we're going into the trailer with these big heavy tables, I just get this whiff of not such a good odor and thought, man, why didn't my brother shave a shower this morning? Kind of, he's a little bit ripe. But then I realized, as I was in the trailer alone one time, it was me who was the stinker. And it was embarrassing, right? Nobody wants to be the stinking stench of death. But, and this is important, we would all love to be the sweet aroma of life, wouldn't we? Of course we would. So then, Paul is telling us, speak. Speak in sincerity. Speak of the things of God. Share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came, that he lived a perfect example, that he suffered, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, just like we celebrated at the Lord's table this morning. And when he rose victorious over both sin and death. He went to the cross as my substitute. He died in my place as a covering for my sins and yours too. He died that we might live. And Paul says, speak so that others might live too. Yes, some will reject your words and some may even reject you. Oh, but some might hear. And like the people who heard Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, they might just look at you and say, what must I do to be saved? Jesus told his disciples that the fields are white. They are ready for the harvest. And I just need obedient, willing workers to harvest my fields. You think it's any different today? I don't think it's any different today. See, and I hope and I pray that we are those workers, willing and obedient, ready to speak, ready to give an account for the hope that is within us, ready to lead by example, by forgiving others as Christ forgave us, ready to share the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're thankful for the good word of Paul that you inspired him to pen for us this morning. Lord, I thank you for his willingness to speak, even when it cost him and cost him dearly, eventually costing him his life. It cost him stonings. It cost him shipwrecks. It cost him whippings. It cost him snake bites. Cost him so much, yet he kept on speaking. Because some smelled the sweet aroma of Christ and life, not all smelled the stinking stench of death. Lord, may we be so bold. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may we be so bold. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.